All right, we're continuing in 1 John. I tried that preaching from a stool last week. I didn't like it, so we'll do this. Text today is chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now the tension, actually the battle, we could say, between legalism and antinomianism is long-standing. The legalist says that we gain salvation by keeping the law. Now, there's a toned-down version of that that says we need to keep all sorts of man-made rules in order to be in the good grace of God. That's a form of legalism as well. Antinomianism, on the other hand, is the view that we're without law. And how we live our lives doesn't matter. It should be apparent that both of these are extreme and not the life that Scripture lays out for us. We're still caught up in some of this dilemma in today's text. Hopefully, we can gain a bit more understanding of what John is saying. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, he is righteous. Well, we can be easily deceived, can't we? All of us can probably remember a time when we were deceived either by friend or foe. Friends deceive us for the purpose of a surprise party or something perhaps, or sometimes to protect us from harmful information, sometimes just for humor, like a April Fool's trick or something like that. I know of one instance and have heard of several others when friends set up a situation to convince this particular friend that the Lord had returned and they'd been left behind. Well, the way to avoid that is not to believe in dispensational eschatology. It's easy. Now, we can be deceived by advertising, by doom and gloom reports, by the government, by news in general, all sorts of ways. The consequence of being deceived might be a good laugh or a crushing financial error, destruction of a friendship, or even war. Our daughter Katie had some blood sugar issues in high school. And at her graduation, everyone is telling her, now make sure you eat something so you don't faint up there. Well, her name was called, and she came forward, shook hands with the principal, and walked across to receive her diploma from the chairman of the board. And just as she gets to him, she does this. And he reached out to grab her. Then she caught herself, flashed him a big grin and one to the crowd as well, and walked off to a good laugh. Some deception is harmless and it's a good joke, but many deceptions are so destructive. If we're deceived regarding the gospel and the things of God, it could have eternal consequences. Those who had left the church that John has talked about earlier in the book, they were deceived. They bought into false doctrine and no longer sought to live righteously. Now, it's interesting that there were two opposite extremes among those of kind of the Gnostic type persuasion. One group thought that the body was of no consequence, so you could indulge in every fleshly desire with no problem. The opposite thought that you should deny bodily desires because the material world, including the body, is evil. Now, where those that John has written about fell within that spectrum, we can't be certain, but it sort of seems like they were leaning toward the indulgent side. John starts on a positive note here, though, in our text today. We must not be deceived about righteousness. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. It seems that John states the obvious here. He who practices righteousness is righteous. You want to say, yeah, duh, John. But what's his point? Let me read a paragraph here from Simon Kiestermacher. John asks his people to apply the standard of truth by which they are able to detect deception. Here is the criteria. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The person who is born of God reflects his spiritual descent, like father, like son. Because of his spiritual rebirth, the believer wants to express his gratitude to God and do that which is right. Moreover, because righteous living originates in a righteous heart, the believer shows by his conduct that he is one of God's children. He is righteous just as Christ is righteous. The comparison by the words just as does not mean that the Christian is identical to Christ in every aspect or every respect, sorry. Of course not. Even though God forgives sin, the Christian does not continue to live without sin. When John writes that the believer is righteous just as Christ is righteous, he means that the child of God and the Son of God are righteous as members of God's family. Now, we made the same point a couple of weeks ago on this portion of the text, when everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. It should be a regular response to the salvation that we have in Christ to desire to live according to what his word declares. If Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and he is completely righteous, shouldn't we desire his will for our lives? Just makes sense. Remember, he grants or imputes his righteousness to us so that we stand righteous before God now because of Christ. So as we often say, let's be what we already are. Let's carry out righteousness in our lives because we're righteous before God. Well, John continues, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the devil is our spiritual enemy, obviously. He seeks to destroy us and our faith. He delights in every failure. His origins, however, are a bit sketchy and debated. One thing we know for sure, that he has been sinning from the beginning. John says it right here. Now, there are a couple of passages that probably shed some light on him and on how he became the tempter and destroyer, but they're not clear statements. The one is in Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star of the dawn. How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? And you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high, and I will sit on the mountain of the assembly, and in the far reaches of the north I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like the desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let its prisoners go home? And the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out, away from your grave, like a loathsome branch, covered with the slain, who's pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Now that was spoken to the king of Babylon. But does it have any reference to the devil? Is this just a spiritual hyperbole, or is there more going on here than just rebuking the Babylonian king? Well, I believe he's being compared to another great being, the morning star, as NIV puts it, it's a powerful heavenly being who also rebelled and was cast out. Their stories are intertwined. So I believe it gives us some insight into the fall of Satan. Another is from Ezekiel 28. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till the unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before the kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst and consumed you and turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. You were among the peoples are appalled at you, and you have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Well, again, that was spoken to the king of Tyre. But I believe we have a similar thing going on here where it's interspersed with statements about Satan. You were the signet of perfection, of full wisdom and perfect beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Doesn't sound exactly like the king of Tyre, but he's being compared here to another great, glorious, powerful being who fell, who was cast out, who rejected God. So we can gain, I think, a little bit of understanding of the rejection of Satan and his being cast out of heaven. So that traditional view of his beginning seemed to be true, that he was a leader among the heavenly host, so much so that he's called the morning star and the guardian cherub. He craved God's position. He led a rebellion against him. He's been the great opposition to the kingdom of God ever since. He drew away a portion of the great heavenly host. These are the principalities and powers and the powers in heavenly places that Paul speaks of. He drew them in order to form a powerful spiritual army to bring continual resistance to God and the gospel. He has been sinning from the beginning. John says he is a sinner and the prime tempter to sin. He was indeed in Eden and tempted Adam and Eve, at which time they fell into sin and they listened to him rather than the command of God. And now we're in the mess that we're in. Now let's be clear about one thing, however. We are not dualists. God and Satan are not on equal terms. They're not battling it out for ascendancy. No, God is sovereign. He has no equals. The devil is a creature and under the sovereign control of God. Remember, he had to get permission to afflict Job. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, declared to the Jews, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." God was sovereign over Satan's magnum opus, the crucifixion of Christ. Now, in the beginning here, or the beginning here, he's probably referring to the creation of Adam. Satan had his destructive designs on Adam from the time he was created and brought him down into sin and all of humanity with him. Well, John comes back to the issue of our sinning again in verse 9. He says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Being born of God is what we call regeneration. Jesus clearly taught that in John 3, a very, very familiar passage. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So in the new birth, or birth from above, we're made new creatures. Our hearts are renewed. We have the seed of God in us. Don't you think there ought to be evidence if that is indeed our present condition? Now, I'm hoping and praying for a bit of new physical life when my knees are replaced. If the surgery is successful in time, I should be able to stand longer, not have to use this stool, to walk better, to do stairs much better. There would be evidence, wouldn't there, that I have new knees. I always loved the feeling when I fixed a car or some other thing, and you turn it on and everything works. It's like, aha, yeah. It's delightful. It's wonderful. Well, God in his grace fixes us by applying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, and we are renewed. No, more than that, we're raised to new spiritual life. We were dead in trespasses and sins and have been graciously granted life. Paul makes this very point in that familiar passage in Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That new life ought to show, shouldn't it? Something ought to be different. Well, he continues talking about that. Verse 10, he says, "By this is it evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now, there should be a clear line of distinction between the Christian and the one who is outside of Christ. The fact that in our society today there isn't much of a line is shameful. Down through the years, different things have been tried to create that distinction. Back in the Middle Ages, you would be encouraged to join an order, become enter a monastery, become a monk or a nun, and thereby show your distinction from the world. He's not calling us to do that. Nor does he want us to develop a whole big long list of outward things that show that we're not of the world. This reflects my upbringing. Smoking, drinking, going to movies, dancing, playing cards, or anything else that the old fundamentalists came up with. He's not telling us to do that either. He's not saying we should plaster our cars with every Christian bumper sticker out there, or wear the latest Jesus t-shirt. Now, the American church goes through phase after phase that folks get all hyped up about, and they think that these outward things were going to usher in the kingdom. Remember the WWJD phase? I was told this as a true story. That's on the guy who told me, whether it was or not, I don't know. But he told me that a missionary returned to the States during the WWJD phase, and he was at a Christian bookstore, and that stuff was all over the place. And he asked a friend there with him, this WJD, is that a radio station or something? And the guy says, no, it stands for What Would Jesus Do? The missionary responded, he said, well, he wouldn't pay $17.95 for this hat. Identifying yourself by some outward means, if you want, isn't wrong. It's not wrong to wear a Jesus t-shirt. Some of them are really bad, though. But that's just not what John's talking about here. He's saying that if you are a child of God, there will be real evidence, evidence of life born out of a changed heart. It will show itself in a desire to obey and in an actual love for one another. Now, if the devil can get us focused on all sorts of other things other than who we are in Christ and the love that God has for us, he'll succeed in drawing people away from Christ and from showing genuine evidence of belonging to him. Now, John points us to the specific kind of evidence he has in mind. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Following the commands of Christ and loving one another are crucial to displaying the evidence that we belong to God. Now, almost anything can be faked. We can't even absolutely look at someone's church membership and their regular attendance. Why? Because that could be faked. We can obey for outward show and our hearts be far from God. That's possible. We can even fake love. So evidence of belonging to God can be faked and has been. But that doesn't mean that we should not look for evidence. And it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will not develop this evidence in the lives of those who truly believe. Will we carry it out perfectly? No. But there should be growing evidence. Jesus stressed the importance of loving one another, and John recorded it in his gospel. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Pretty clear. That's good evidence. Paul points in the same direction in Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Paul to the Galatians, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another. To the Thessalonians, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's what we're looking for. Peter also, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Because we have been born again, because Christ has done his work for us, let that love continue. Why would loving one another be the prime evidence of being a child of God? Because God loves us. God loves us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sin. God loved us to that extent. Ought we not then to love one another? The answer is a resounding yes. Matter of fact, John says that very thing in the next chapter. In chapter 4, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, if you're having some trouble loving, and we all do at times, what do? Look to the cross. See the love of God for you displayed there in the sufferings and death of Jesus. God loved me that much. He died in your place as your substitute to bear the wrath of God against you for your not loving. God loved you to pay that price for you. And now he desires you to grow in that other direction. By the work of Christ, you're accepted fully by God and brought into his family. Now that is real love. Therefore, love one another. Let's come to his table.